What a wonderful challenge that we would see people, the world, our ministry through the eyes of the Lord. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4, please, if you would. It is a great blessing to be here today, and it's a great blessing to have you in the service. And many of you are friends from years gone by among the representatives, and we have young people here in college from our ministry in Indiana. And it's just a joy. It's also a joy to have one of our board members here. Brother Nathan Dietrich joined the Board of Baptist World last year as one of our younger board members, though he is getting up himself into those middle age years. And I want to thank the Lord for his service. We have 32 board members with Baptist World. They are all pastors or have served as pastors around the United States. Dr. Ed Nelson, who has preached here on many occasions, was our oldest board member. He was a charter board member, but he became emeritus this year. At the age of 90, he decided it was time to go onto the emeritus board, so he can still come and preach for us and be with us. But it's great to have younger men like Brother Dietrich that are standing true to the Word of God, a heart for missions, and co-laboring with Baptist World as we serve churches. So I'm really glad he's able to be here today. Acts chapter 4 this morning, we began a series based on the theme of the conference, the proclamation of the good news, and we've entitled it The First Christians. And I began the message on Tuesday with the illustration of the compass above. The Word of God is that which we look to when all around us confuses us. It is the Word of God that is our anchor. And we saw on Tuesday that the book of Acts is the first volume of church history. It tells us how the early church did ministry. And we must get back to our roots in understanding biblical ministry. Our theme is proclaiming the good news. And in chapter 4 of Acts, we're going to be dealing today with the first Christians' suffering. You know, that almost may shock you that part of the proclamation of the gospel would be suffering. But the reality is, we are the first nation in the history of the world where Christians have not clearly understood and embraced by faith the concept of suffering for the proclamation of the gospel. You see, throughout the history of the church, God's people have faced persecution. The first opposition to the church did not take long to arise. It came from the same Jewish leadership that crucified the Son of God. Acts chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 12 in the book of Acts, a 30-year period, details for us the opposition, the persecution, the suffering for the sake of the gospel. All of the apostles, according to church tradition, were martyred except John, the beloved disciple. During the Roman persecution of the first three centuries, Christians were thrown to wild animals. They were crucified. They were turned into human torches. They were tortured in the worst ways that evil men could devise. And far from destroying the church, persecution was that which really built the church into the great movement that it would eventually become by the grace of God. James Milner said in 1721, quote, "Persecution often does in this life what the last great day will do completely. That is, separate the wheat from the tares." Tertullian, an early church father, said, "Likewise, it is the blood of the martyrs which is the seed of the church." And yet in modern times, especially in America, we have somehow divorced ourselves from the idea of persecution and thus suffering for the cause of the gospel. But I would submit to you that America is probably the most persecuted country in the world today. You say, what are you talking about? You see, Satan doesn't just persecute with outright opposition. That may come to the United States. But Satan also persecutes in a very subtle way, as C.S. Lewis talked about in his Screwtape Letters. The enemy comes and he gets us to become complacent, and he gets us to become cold, and he gets us to become worldly. And he, as he attacks us in that way, our gospel witness is neutralized. But that's not the persecution that Christ intended. He did not desire for us to be a lukewarm people, but rather to be a people who proclaim his gospel and be witnesses faithful unto death, which is the meaning of the word martyr in the New Testament. So the reality is we are called upon by Christ to be faithful. You see, martyrs are often admired for their strength. Worldly Christians are a laughingstock to the world. So someone has rightly said that prosperity has often been fatal to Christianity, but persecution is never fatal. So what we need to understand is that Christ has told us that if we are going to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel, we must be willing to embrace the concept of persecution and suffering. Now, I was telling Brother Dietrich this morning, we went out and had some biblical manna, gravy and biscuits for breakfast. We were talking this morning, I said, you know, of the three messages, the three main messages in the series, two of those obviously fit in a missions conference. The first, Christians preaching, and then tomorrow I'm going to be dealing with the first Christians evangelizing. That sounds like the same message, but it's not. But the concept of suffering for us, it almost doesn't seem like it fits in a missions conference. Why would we emphasize the idea that missionaries are going to be called upon to suffer for the sake of Christ? Why? Because our Lord told us that over and over again. And though the American mindset repudiates that, and we don't think in those terms, and it would not be popular, notice what our Lord said in John 15. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. In the next chapter, John 16:2, he warned, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. You know, today in the Middle East, there is a movement that we refer to in the U.S. as ISIS or ISIL. It's kind of morphed in its description. But those people in the Middle East think that by killing Christians, they are doing their God service. And you know what? They're right. Because their God is Satan. And by killing Christians, they are doing their God service. And you know, I pray that it won't happen. I hope it won't happen. But there may come a time in the United States when America so embraces an evil master called Satan that Americans will think they do service in killing Christians. It could happen in America. But it is happening all over the world today. You know, persecution and thus suffering can be either overt or it can be covert. One of our missionaries serving in Cambodia, Dr. Tom Johnson, many of you would know him, a great man of God, a witness. I wish I had 100 just like Tom Johnson. If I did, it would make my work a lot harder because he is one of those guys that is high maintenance, but he is a great servant of Jesus Christ. He went with Operation Renewed Hope over into Indonesia, and they were conducting hospital ministries. He is a medical doctor, but an evangelist and church planter. And he was preaching the gospel in an Indonesian town, and there was a riot, and they would have killed him if he and the other team members had not escaped. That was overt persecution. And Tom has embraced the idea that he may give his life if he is bold for the gospel. But you know, there's also covert opposition, and we see that growing in America. I think, for example, of the Spites, Brother Spite, who is a graduate of the school here, had to come back to the United States to extend their visa and had great opposition from the country of Brazil in getting his visa extended. That is a form of persecution. And yes, it does cost money and it does cost suffering. So what our Lord is saying, that you will, if you live godly, as Paul later echoed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. John Wesley was traveling down the road one day, as he did on horseback, preaching the gospel all across England. And a thought came into his mind, he must be backslidden, because no one had persecuted him lately. No one had spat upon him recently. No one had cursed him recently. And he began to wonder if he was not right with God, because Paul said, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so Wesley said, lest he be not right with God, he stopped his horse, he got down by a hedgerow, and began to fervently confess sin and pray to God that he would be right with his father. On the other side of the hedgerow was a farmer who didn't like the Christians. And he heard Wesley fervently praying, and he reached over in a pile nearby, picked up a brick, and threw it at Wesley. Wesley said when the brick whizzed by his head and he saw what it was, he thanked God. He knew that he was right with the Father because he was being persecuted again. Now we chuckle at Wesley's perhaps oversensitivity to that. But folks, I would much rather have a person be sensitive to the fact that if they're going to be faithful to God, it will cost a price, than to have young people in a Bible college like Ambassador that have this idea, the American idea of success, that I'm going to go out as a missionary and everything will be hunky-dory, it'll be rosy, and I'll have success, and all of my children will have straight teeth, and life will be wonderful. If you think that is going to happen, you are going to go to the mission field and you are going to hit a wall of opposition and you are going to quit. And like John on the first missionary journey, John Mark, you're going to stick out your thumb and all the way home you're going to say, Mama, 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 all the way back to the United States. And it is happening all the time with American missionaries who do not understand the concept of the first Christian's suffering. So what I want us to do this morning, very simply, it's a very simple study in Acts chapter 4. I want us to see the reason for persecution and the reaction to persecution. And it's very important that we understand both. If we don't understand the reason, we will go out and we will be biblically offensive without necessity, and we will create persecution not for biblical reasons. So we need to understand the reason for persecution, and then we need to have the right reaction. And there's so much in the United States today that is a wrong reaction about government opposition and what we might call persecution. There's so much wrong response today. So let's see how the first Christians suffered. Number one, the reason for the persecution, chapter 4 of the book of Acts. The context is the healing of the lame man in the temple. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, upon the apostles, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. The phrase at the end of verse 1, translated in our King James, came upon them, literally can be translated from a Greek, assaulted them. This was not a kind, warm, and fuzzy response on the part of the Jewish leadership. There were three groups of people here. The priests were the ordinary priests who were conducting the evening sacrifice. In Israel, the priests were divided into 24 courses who, over the course of a year, each performed their services. They were upset at the disturbance of Peter and John. The captain of the temple was the captain of the temple security forces. He was second in authority to the high priest, as far as the idea of policing the nation of Israel and the temple. He was a police captain. The Sadducees were the dominant political religious force in Israel. Of course, you know, there were the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes and the Zealots and some other smaller groups, but the two dominant were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the liberals. They were the aristocratic, wealthy landowners. They were the ones who had the support of Rome in maintaining their political power, and they were not happy. So these three groups accosted the apostles and put them in prison. Now, the passage tells us there were two reasons they were disturbed. Verse 2 says, being grieved that they taught the people. Verse 13 is going to tell us that they considered them to be unlearned and ignorant men. Now, what does that mean? It means they were upset that these Galileans who had no credentials, they did not have a Master of Divinity or a PhD. These Galileans who had no credentials, they had no official sanction. They were not accredited by the Sanhedrin. These were ignorant and unlearned men. They were teaching the people. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, says they were offended that unlearned Galileans, in no way connected with the priestly office and unauthorized by them, should presume to set themselves up as religious teachers. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God doesn't need your education, but neither does He need your ignorance. I grew up in East Tennessee where they said that if you were called to preach, you didn't go to college. That was foolishness. You need to get all of the education you can to get all of the tools in your toolbox for God that you can. And you are blessed, you are privileged to be in this place. Go as far as you can in getting all the tools. It is far better to dig a ditch with a backhoe than with a teaspoon. But the reality is, if you think that your education or your connection to the ministerial alliance is the source of your power of God, you are a fool. This Sunday, we're going to be commissioning Joey Tacon and his wife Jenny from Calvary Baptist Church in Huntsville, Alabama. Joey was, at the age of 30, a rocker in a punk rock band. He was a skateboard fanatic. His wife had been a groupie of the band, tattoos all over their bodies, lost. To make a long story short, Jenny got saved around the age of late 20s, 30. She nagged Joey until she figured out how to win him to Christ biblically. He eventually got saved, got into our church in Huntsville, went through a local church Bible Institute. He could not go away to a Bible college. He is one of the best theologians I know. He is one of the best preachers I know. He did not graduate from any of our fundamental Bible colleges, but he's ready to go to Italy as a missionary. He's got all of his support, and I am so proud of Joey Tacon. Now, folks, what am I saying? You know, sometimes we have this idea that we have to have the world's view of what it means to have the power of God, and that offended the Sanhedrin. They did not want these unlearned and ignorant men. Get all you can. If God wants you to have a PhD and He will be glorified in His will by you having that, then get your PhD. But don't become proud about it. The Sanhedrin was very much self-exalted, and they were galled that these unlearned, these unsanctioned men would do in the temple, the heart of their domain, what they considered their prerogative, which was teaching the people. But the major source of irritation was not that. Rather, they being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus Christ the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet these men were preaching that Jesus was the Messiah, and the Sadducees were the power forces behind the cross. They were the high priest group, the Sadducees. The high priest Annas and Caiaphas were Sadducees. And if Jesus was the Messiah, it indicted the Sadducee leadership as murderers. And if Jesus was raised from the dead, it indicted the Sadducee leadership as being false teachers. And missionary, don't think you will go to the mission field in a Catholic country and tell people that Roman Catholicism's works does not save you without drawing the ire and the opposition of the Roman Catholic leadership of that country. If they hated Jesus, they will hate you. And whether it's Roman Catholicism or Buddhism or Islam or even secular humanism, which is a dominant world religion today, if you go into the face of that and preach a biblical gospel with a risen Christ calling people to repentance, you will be hated and you will be persecuted. Mark it down. So you need to count the cost now before you go to the mission field. What's amazing is that this opposition did not derail the missionaries, the apostles. 5,000 got saved in Acts chapter 4. So we see here the reason. It is for preaching a biblical gospel that they were persecuted. Now, when you go to the mission field, don't be persecuted because you're weird. You know, you go and you just, you know, are odd. One of my first mission trips, my wife and I went to Hawaii in 1984. And we were visiting a couple of missionaries. And also we took a little vacation while we were there. And one of the guys we visited had a little church primarily made up of women and children, and he really thought that he was adapting to the culture in a biblical way. He wanted to identify with the people in a biblical way. So on Sunday morning, he wore his three-piece suit, but he went barefooted because the people went barefooted. He had an advanced degree from a Christian college, and he just absolutely did not connect with the people. The second guy we went to actually had a Bible certificate from the Liberty Home Bible Institute, which back in those days was a wonderful correspondence-type program. The guy was older when he went to the mission field. He went over there, he got a very nice formal Hawaiian shirt, and he wore it on Sunday morning, and he connected with the people without compromise, standing true for the Lord, and he built a dynamic church for Jesus Christ. Now, that first missionary thought that people were rejecting him because he stood for the gospel. They were rejecting him because he was weird. So don't be weird. If you're going to be persecuted for the gospel's sake. And that's what is happening here. The second thing we see in this passage is not only the reason, but the reaction to the persecution. And we're going to go quickly with this because we will be on time this morning. I want you to see that there are six important principles in this passage for how these men reacted to persecution. And they need to be your reactions when you are persecuted on the mission field. They need to be your reaction when you are persecuted in the United States of America. Honestly, folks, I am really alarmed at some preachers that I talk to that they have been overly dosing on Rush Limbaugh and all of the talk radio that is so anti-American in its sentiment. And even I know some of the things that the talk radio people say are legitimate warnings. But there is an atmosphere that becomes acidic in a lot of talk radio. And I go and I meet with preachers, and instead of having the joy of the Lord and winning souls and making disciples and having a ministry in the midst of all of the failures of our country that is Christ-like, these guys are going on a crusade against the United States, and it's almost like they have their little Christian militia, and that's the priority in their life. Folks, did you know when you go to the mission field, you are not to go to that mission field to straighten out that country politically? And if you go to that mission field and you get involved in politics, you will ruin your ministry and the primary reason that you are there. Now, we expect that of the missionary going to the field, but somehow we think that in America, we can make politics and the badness of government our focus and somehow still have the right attitude toward the work of God. Now, we need to be good citizens, we need to vote, and we need to be concerned, we need to pray for our nation. But folks, let's make the main thing the main thing. So the reaction to the persecution is very obvious in this passage, that they made the main thing the main thing. What was their reaction? Six things. Number one, look at verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? What we have here is the story of them being arrested. They were accosted. They came upon them. They assaulted them. It would not have been a peaceful going to jail on the part of the Jews, but on the part of the apostles, it is implied that they went submissively. They went respectfully because the Sanhedrin was their authority in the Jewish nation. So here they were submissive and respectful to God-ordained authority. They did not offer resistance to arrest. They quietly submitted to the Jewish leadership. And we find out later in chapter 5, they rejoiced in getting arrested because it allowed them an opportunity to preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin. Now, folks, I don't find a lot of that spirit today among those who are being persecuted. You see, the Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the Jewish nation. They ultimately did it under the approval of Rome, but they were the authority. They were also the supreme judicial court, made up of 71 members, the high priest and 70 members, and it tells us who these people were. They were rulers, they were elders, and they were scribes. The rulers were the chief priest. Those were the men who were in charge of the 24 rotating courses of the common priest. Those were the chief priests. The elders were the family and tribal heads. You had the tribes that were identifiable to some degree, and the family leadership, the elders, and then the scribes, mostly Pharisees, were the experts in the law. They made up the Sanhedrin. These 70 men sat in a semicircle, kind of like mini amphitheater, and when they came together in court, they would put the person on trial in front of them in the midst of this semicircle. And that's exactly what's happening. And they demanded of the apostles, by what authority do you teach the people and declare this message? And you will find that the apostles were respectful and submissive to their authority. So the first response in persecution to government is to be submissive and respectful to God-ordained authority. Do we not still believe that the powers that be are ordained by God? And do we not have a command to pray for the king and for all of those in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty? Have we forgotten that in our attitudes toward our governmental leadership? So if we're going to be persecuted, let's make sure that we have a Christ-like attitude of being submissive and respectful to God-ordained authority. Number two, we need to be dependent upon the Spirit of God in our answers. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and the elders of Israel. When faced with persecution, he looked to the Spirit of God for answer. And that's exactly what our Lord had taught. Luke 12, 11 and 12. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. We need to have an attitude of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. A few years ago, I was with one of our missionaries in the country of Vietnam, and they have underground churches there. And so the way the church was conducted, I was preaching that night. We were on the third floor of a building, and you could hear all the way down the stairwell to the main door opening at the bottom. So we started about 6 o'clock. We went up to the church facility, and we heard the door open, and someone else came up about 6:15, and at 6:30, because you don't want to attract the attention of the authorities, 6:30, 6:45, 7, and they continue. And as we got closer to the hour of 7:30 when we began, the door would open, and I would think in my mind, I wonder if that's the authorities coming. Because they did frequently raid the churches when they found them, and those people would be hauled off to jail. One of the men that I know very well, a dear friend of mine, had been over there in the congregation, and he got raided with the service. So they were sitting in that same room where we were with the same missionary, and the police came storming in, and the American pastor who was visiting, first thing, raised his hands, and he said, "I'm an American! I'm an American!" I think he got carried away in not depending upon the Holy Spirit, but depending upon his citizenship. Now, he didn't end up going to jail because he was an American. But that humorous story really illustrates for us at times the fact that in our carnality, we so often don't really depend upon the Spirit of God. We depend upon who we are, the money we have, the position we hold, and we really do not have a dependence upon the Spirit of God. But we need to be filled with the Spirit, because persecution is a divine appointment and opportunity for the gospel. And we need to be filled with the Spirit so that we will know how we ought to answer them. Now notice it's very interesting. It says Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter did not have to go through a lengthy prayer meeting to get the endowment of the Spirit. Peter did not have to have some kind of emotional experience to be filled with the Spirit. There is a movement in some of our circles today that the filling of the Spirit only comes after this agonizing time of prayer and emotional sacrifice, and that is not found in the Scriptures. Folks, we are filled with the Spirit as by faith we submit to the Lord Himself. And Peter did that. So Peter was submissive and respectful to God-ordained authority, and he was dependent upon the Spirit of God. Now, if you're dependent upon the Spirit of God, he will take all of that stuff you got in your education, and he'll bring it back to your mind, and he will enable you to be able to speak what he wants you to say. We've got to be dependent upon him. Then thirdly, if we're going to respond properly to persecution, we need to be courageous in seizing opportunities. I want you to understand, beginning in verse 10, that submissive respect is not cowardice. It is rather courageousness. Look at verse 10. Let's go back to verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man who was healed, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Peter is preaching the gospel and giving an invitation, and he's on trial. Folks, what I want you to see is that while we are to be submissive and respectful, we are to be courageous in seizing opportunities. For 10 years when I was pastoring in South Bend, Indiana, the last 10 years of the 13 years I was there, Community Baptist Church had 150 people every year that showed up at the county commissioner's meeting, and we were the only major entity in the town of South Bend that fought the homosexual lobby. The county commission, very liberal, was wanting to give favored status to them. And we had our people, one after another, parade before the commissioners, and they knew who we were. And we respectfully honored them and boldly proclaimed the gospel and the biblical stand on homosexuality. And for 10 years, we defeated it. Unfortunately, this last year, it was approved after a very lengthy battle. Folks, we're facing, and opposition today on many fronts, but one of those is the homosexual lobby. And there will be a time when if American Christians stand up and take a biblical stand on homosexuality, they will go to prison. Now, folks, we need to make sure that if we're going to go to prison, we go respecting authority. We don't go belligerently before government and speak of homosexuals in a derogatory, profane way. We are to go and biblically declare that they are wrong, that what they're doing is wicked. It is a violation of God's order and nature, but that we want them to be saved. And there's a balance in this matter of standing submissively but boldly and being willing to pay the price. When I was in South Bend, Indiana, there was a Messianic Jewish group that is what I would call quasi-New Evangelical, okay? And I won't even take the time to define that. They're trying to be New Evangelical and trying to be fundamental at the same time. And they came to our town, and they wanted to have a big gathering with the Jewish synagogue leadership, the unsaved Jews, and they wanted the fundamental guys to come. And I told them, I said, look, I have a separation issue. I cannot have my name on the ballot. I can't come representing Community Baptist Church because of my separation position. But would it be okay if I attend to see what you're doing? Because, you know, I was kind of going like a member of the press, so to speak. Well, I got there, and the guy must not have remembered what I told him, because we had the largest church in our area that really even among many of the New Evangelicals. And he called upon me to come and pray privately before, and I told him I couldn't. But the thing that really upset me, that made me leave immediately, he said to me, now, Brother Stedman, he said, I really would like for you to lead in prayer. He said, but we have unsaved Jewish people here, so if you pray, let me ask you, do not pray in Jesus' name because it will offend these Jewish people. And I said to him, I will not pray. And I said, if the Apostle Paul were here, he would have prayed, and he would have prayed in Jesus' name. We cannot compromise the gospel. We cannot hedge in this matter of standing. So we need to be courageous in taking the opportunities. Verse 12, Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. A humorous story from the Johnstown flood. 3,000 people in the late 1800s were swept away when a natural dam up in the mountains 14 miles away from Johnstown broke and sent a wall 70 feet high of water through the little town, and 3,000 people were killed. But one amazing thing happened. Behind the old Methodist church were a couple of houses where people were huddled in the upper rooms, and most of the houses were swept away. But because they were behind the old, strong Methodist church, they were spared. And they were there weeping, and one of the people said, the Methodist church has saved us. And one of the other people said, no, only the Catholic church can save us. They didn't quite understand the point. But folks, we are called to go into a world and confront very religious people who will hate us and may have the power to take our lives humanly. And tell them boldly that their plan of religion cannot save anyone. That there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You say, well, Brother Stedman, that's pretty bold. Well, it's biblical. We need to do it in submission. We need to do it with a dependence upon the Spirit of God, but we need to be courageous in seizing opportunities. Then number four, we need to be obedient to God above all authorities. Look at verse 18. And they called them after the council had had its opportunity to debate what to do, because they were impaled on the horns of a dilemma. The people were on the side of the apostles, and the Sanhedrin would love to have killed them, but it was again this popular thing that they were dealing with. So they called the apostles and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And later on, Peter will say it this way, we ought to obey God rather than men. So here we find this dynamic of them taking their stand and saying, we are going to obey God rather than men. Now, do not take that as a carte blanche for you to do what you want to do and say, I'm obeying God, I don't have to obey men. You have been placed under authority. There is legitimate governmental authority. It is the minister of God to thee for good. It does not bear the sword in vain. You say, well, Brother Stedman, this administration is not a Christian administration. Those words were penned by Paul from a prison when Nero was the president. And Paul said, be under authority. There is local church authority. There is family authority. Until men, you walk down an aisle and take a bride, or else your parents give you their blessing to be on your own. Or ladies, until you walk down an aisle and take a husband, or your parents give you their blessing to go to Georgia as a missionary, and, you know, there is human authority. So this attitude of independence that, bless God, God is my authority, and nobody's going to tell me what to do, including God, is not the spirit of Christ. But there does come a time when authority that is legitimate tells you to violate the greater authority, which is God's authority. And when that happens, we ought to obey God rather than men. You know, if our government someday tells us not to preach the gospel anymore, then we need to be willing to die for our obedience and obey God rather than men. If the government says you have to have a homosexual on your church staff, we ought to be willing to go to jail rather than dip the colors of biblical obedience. Because there is a loyalty that is greater than human authority. It is God's authority. But so often we seek to blame God for our disobedience to authority when we don't have a clear command. I read about a little girl, true story, named Carrie. She was one of these little kids that was beginning to feel her oats and didn't want to do what her parents said. And so the parents had given her food at supper and she wasn't eating it. She didn't like it. It was probably green beans or something she didn't like. And so the mother said, Carrie, why aren't you eating your vegetables? And Carrie said, I can't eat these vegetables. God told me not to eat them. And the mother said, Carrie, God wouldn't tell you not to eat your supper. And Carrie said, okay, maybe it was Moses. But God nor Moses told her. She was using that as an excuse for self-will. And we'd better be clear that if we're going to stand and be persecuted, it is on a clear biblical issue of clear obedience to the higher authority. Otherwise, we are to submit to human authority. Then number five, and we're going to be done in just a couple of minutes, we're to be thankful for the privilege of suffering for Christ. Genuinely. Look at verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, when the church heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hath made heaven and earth and sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And going over into chapter 5, it tells us they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Now there is so much here we don't have the time to develop. But do you know what the source of their rejoicing was? The promises of the Word of God. Psalm 2, a prophetic messianic psalm, is here being commented on as being fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. And so they go back to the Old Testament, their Bible, and they say, God, you have said it so, and we rejoice that you are in control. And Lord, it's no accident that we're being persecuted. You are in control, and you're doing it for an open door for the gospel. God, thank you. We need to have an attitude of thankfulness for being privileged to suffer for His name's sake. And then lastly, we close, we're to be prayerful for greater boldness to witness. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to hear, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they all were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. You know, the one, number one evidence in the book of Acts of being filled with the Spirit is not tongues. It is speaking the word of God with boldness. It is a bold witness, and it is associated with prayer. William Cooper, the songwriter, wrote, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. You see, instead of succumbing to the temptation to compromise, these disciples stood boldly. Have you ever thought about what the history of the church would have been if Peter and James and John would have said something like this? You know, guys, we're being too confrontational. You know, we just need to somehow make ourselves relevant to this Jewish leadership. And let's tone it down and let's become like them to win them. Where would we be today? Folks, there is a world that is in need of a people who will stand on the Word of God and be the first Christians preaching biblically, and thus be the first Christians suffering biblically, being willing to stand and being willing to pay the price for standing. So how are you responding to the opposition in your workplace? Because that's where the rubber hits the road today. That other person at Chick-fil-A or in the factory, what about at school? What about in the home? What is your message? Is your message that there is none other name? None other name. Folks, God has called us to be salt and light in a decaying and dark society. And He has called upon us to go back to the Word of God and find out from our compass how we are to proclaim His Word and how we are to stand in our disposition in doing it. May the Lord help us to be like the first Christians. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, I don't want persecution. But Father, I want Your will. And I want Your grace. And I want Your strength. And Father, I pray this morning that these young people who will be going out into a world that hates their Savior will determine here today that having done all, they're going to stand. And they're going to stand by the grace of God, filled with the Spirit, submissive to authority, but bold in the aggressive declaration of the gospel for the glory of the Lamb of God. I pray, O God, that You would make it so. In Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Comfort, will you come and conduct the invitation as you desire?